Thank you, Matt, for the songs you selected this morning. A ministry to my own soul this morning as we sang great truths about God and his salvation he has provided us in Christ. Before we come to the word, let's go before him and ask his help one more time in prayer. Father, we just sang of ancient words that are true. Father, we do not believe that this book is the product of men. We believe it is the product of your mouth given to us, that it's your truth. And for those of us who are redeemed, Lord, in it we find light and life and joy. And so, Father, as we sit under your word, we pray that you would feed our souls with its truth. And do, Lord Jesus, what you promised to do. Build your church as we proclaim your truth. May your spirit help both me, the speaker, and everyone in this room, the listener, to understand and to do your word. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we are back into John 7 this morning. We began our odyssey in this book last week, and we saw three different groups all responding to Jesus. And each of these groups' response was similar in that none of them believed in Jesus. But they were different from one another because their disbelief manifested itself unique with each group. So if you recall, there was Jesus' brothers, who I said were skeptical. There were the Jews, who were opposed to Jesus. And then there were the people, the crowd in general, who were just simply passively opinionated about Jesus. And yet, what all of these groups had in common was that they failed to see the claim that Jesus had on their life as both Lord and Savior, as God and Messiah. Now, I did make a little bit of a misstatement last week. I stated that John 7 and 8 is Jesus' response to these three groups and their disbelief. And that is mostly true. It's mostly true in that Jesus responds to his brothers in verses 6 through, was it 8? 6 through 8? Yes. Last week, and we don't see them again in the rest of these two chapters. So really, it is a response to the Jews, which is the religious establishment, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and then the people in general. And as we go through John 7 and 8, we're going to see Jesus oscillating back and forth in interactions with the Jews and the people, and that will help us to understand some of what's going on as we walk through this text. So we've got these two groups in particular that we're going to be looking at the Feast of Booths, which is going on. And as you recall, Jesus went up to the feast, but he did so incognito. He didn't want to draw attention to himself at this particular time. And the text indicates to us that the feast is about half over. It was a seven-day feast. But at the midway point, verse 14, Jesus goes up into the temple and he begins to teach. And I find it very interesting, and I don't know why he does this. I got lots of questions when I get to heaven of filling in the details around what God has given us in his word. But John chooses not to record what Jesus taught, but rather to record for us what the people's response to his teaching was. And their response in this paragraph allows Jesus to address the crowd's wrong thinking that we looked at last week about Jesus' ministry. And when you think about Jesus' ministry, John has been presenting to us two aspects to his public ministry. And these two aspects are his miracles, as Jesus does signs that demonstrate his divine power. And then all of those signs are followed up with Jesus' teaching as he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, as he explains that he is God come in human flesh. And those are the two unique aspects of his ministry. And the Jews misunderstood both. They were offended by his teaching, and they attributed his miracles, his divine powers, or his miracles, not to the power of God, but to deviant powers and to improper motives, both of which we'll see coming up in this text. Jesus addresses their misunderstanding on both of these things, his miracles and his teaching, in this paragraph. This week, we're going to look at how they respond to Jesus' teaching, or Jesus' response to their assessment of his teaching. And then next time we're in John, we'll look at the second half of the paragraph where he deals with their misunderstanding of his miracles. So I had Bill read the entire paragraph, but we're going to deal with it over two sermons. And the problem, though, that is happening in this text, we see in the very last verse of the paragraph. And it's that Jesus' listeners are judging by appearance and not by right judgments. They are not judging by God's standard. They're judging by their own. So this morning, we're going to see how the Jews and us, by extension, ought to respond to the proclamation of God's word. This is a sermon that I have a passion about, not just because I am a proclaimer of God's word, but because I have a passion to see, not just in our pulpit, but in pulpits all across North America, a proper proclamation of the word restored, which I think is largely absent from evangelicalism in general. And not just that, but there is so much preaching happening in the world today that you have got to be able to discern the difference between someone who sounds good and someone who is proclaiming the word of God. And so this morning we're going to explore how we ought to respond to the teaching of God's word. And in response to his critics, Jesus says that his teaching is based upon the word of God, it is received by the people of God, and it's done for the glory of God. So if you're taking notes this morning, that's your 3 points. Jesus' teaching is based on the word of God, is received by the people of God, and is done for the glory of God. And given the unique role that God has ordained for preaching the formation of his people, we need to consider carefully what Jesus says here. And I hope you understand that. And I'm not going to explain this statement this morning, although I can do this easily from Scripture. But God has uniquely ordained preaching in the formation of his people. It is not the only means God uses to form his people, but preaching has a unique role. The word proclaimed from the mouth of his people, from his called proclaimers, has a unique role in the formation of God's people. That's why revival happens in response to the proclamation of God's word, and I do not know any revival that's ever happened in Scripture or outside of Scripture that did not have the faithful proclaiming of the Word of God from the Word of God sitting at its center. And so we want to be those who, rather than judging by appearance, we exercise right judgment so that we can learn from those who rightly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and ignore those who do not. So, John does not record what Jesus said, but he makes it clear here in our text that his listeners were impressed. And the text says, the Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Once again, remember our people groups here. The Jews are marveling. Who are the Jews? The religious establishment who are opposed to Jesus, who are seeking to kill him, to undo him. And yet when they hear Jesus teach in the temple, they marvel. They marvel and ask, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? We see the same response at the end of Matthew 7, right? Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus preaches what we call the Sermon on the Mount, profound text of Scripture as Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. And as that sermon wraps up, we find the same response from the crowd there. They're amazed and say, and their comment is that he is teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And so everyone who heard Jesus marveled at the authority of his teaching, and in this text, even his opponents who hate him, who want him dead, marvel at his mastery of the Scriptures. Yet, as the text reminds us, Jesus did not become a teacher by the culturally defined path. In the first century, they were not like 21st century evangelicals. Jews did not value originality. They weren't obsessed with the new, with the cutting edge. Rather, they valued no change. They were steeped in traditions. And so the way a rabbi would teach is he'd make a statement of truth, and then rather than validating it from Scripture, he would begin to quote the various rabbis who had said the same thing, either in their day or in previous generations. And that would be their authority. They'd quote, well, you know, God is eternal because Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and this is the traditions we have received. So God is eternal. That was their authority. And the way you became a rabbi is you sat under a different rabbi's teaching until you had learned to successfully parrot the traditions for yourself, at which point you could then begin to teach as well. And it's in this environment that tradition came to rule, because they looked to men rather than to Scripture as their authority. And then along comes Jesus, ignoring the traditions while proclaiming the Scriptures with power. And everyone who heard him, even his opponents, marveled, wondering how he could be so versed in Scripture without having been trained by them. And that was what the religious establishment was just shocked. We didn't tell this guy how to do this, and yet there's power in what he is doing. And this reminds me, brothers and sisters, that schools do not make good preachers. A knowledge of the Word of God, which has been apprehended within the life of the preacher, that's what makes a good, effective preacher. Jesus did not go to rabbi seminary, yet as the text says, he was learned. We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, that means, men and women, that as a man, Jesus had to grow in his knowledge of Scripture and in his application of it in wisdom. That Jesus increased, he was always perfect, and yet there was a growth, a spiritual growth and development in Jesus as he grew and learned more and more. So he was not that different than us. But how did this happen? Well, the primary means by which God has ordained our spiritual growth is through the intentional study and application of God's Word. How did this happen in Jesus' life? Well, it happened largely courtesy of the synagogues. In the Old Testament, or at this time, right, the center of Jewish worship was the synagogues, and every town that had at least 10 Jewish men, you had to have 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue, and if you had 10 Jewish men in town, you would have a synagogue. And most synagogues, well, all synagogues had copies of at least part of the Old Testament, and most synagogues had copies of the entire Old Testament. And the synagogue wasn't just where you went for worship on Sabbath. It was where you did school. A Levite or someone would be there conducting school. And so most Jewish boys, including Jesus, would have gone to school at the synagogue under their local teacher. And what they would have been learning was the Scriptures. They learned to read, but so they could study the Scriptures. This was how their school system worked. And so Jesus would have at school, would have learned the Scriptures. But these scrolls were also there for public use. People couldn't afford to own their own copy of God's Word. It was too expensive. And it would be several years' wages for a common working person just to buy a scroll of a part of the Old Testament. They couldn't afford it. So these scrolls were available for public use in the synagogue. If there wasn't school happening, if there wasn't a service happening, the synagogue wasn't locked, you could go in there and study God's Word. And in my sanctified imagination, I can only imagine that Jesus would have pursued fellowship with his Heavenly Father through the Word, just as the Scriptures teach us to do. And so he had a regular and constant diet of God's Word, and in this way, he became learned. And so, men and women, the lack of a formal education does not negate someone from ministry. The most effective pastor I have ever sat under did not have a drop of theological training, yet his preaching, although it was not going to blow your mind with its depth, was food for the soul. It was so profound. Several of the heroes of the faith were completely untrained theologically. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, had zero formal theological training. He wrote the largest volume of stuff, Christian or non-Christian, in the history of the world. He has more published books, more volume of writing than anybody else has ever walked the face of this earth. He died at 56. He was the Prince of Preachers. Still quoted and read extensively today. One of the most influential voices in his life was Andrew Fuller, a dairy farmer who at the age of 20 left the cows to become a pastor, not so much out of desire but out of necessity, because he was the only person in his local church that could teach the scriptures in the slightest. And 40 years later, when he died, he was the leading theologian in England, and Charles Spurgeon said of his massive library that he found the theological works of Andrew Fuller to be the best in his library. D.L. Moody had a grade 6 education and no theological training. John Newton, the slave trader turned pastor and hymn writer who gave us the hymn Amazing Grace, no theological training. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He had no formal theological training. And you realize the only book that has sold more copies in English than Pilgrim's Progress is the Bible. These men were learned because they dwelt in the scriptures. And that's what made them the leading voices for truth in their day. It is knowledge of God's word that makes someone fit to proclaim the scriptures. And so although these men didn't have a piece of paper that said they were learned, they were learned. Now, young people, if you come up to me and say, hey, I'm thinking about ministry, I'm thinking about going to the mission field, I'm thinking about becoming a pastor, you know what you're going to hear from me? Go to school. Get trained. Not because the degree means anything. I could care less about the papers that say I've got certain levels of education. But you need a holistic understanding of the Word of God, and the easiest way to get it is by going to school. Because four of the five men I just referenced, you know what they did later in life? They started schools to save young people from the misery that they had to go through. It took John Newton 9 years to get ordained because he didn't have a degree. Nobody would recognize him. And so I'm not anti-school. Someday I hope to go back honestly and work on my doctorate. I'm not anti-school in the slightest. Yet, what makes someone able to proclaim the Word of God is a knowledge of God's Word. The Jews marveled at Jesus' teaching because, though he was untrained, he could proclaim the Word of God with the power of God. Well, it did help that he was God, but that's besides the point. And so they marvel, the text tells us. They marvel at Jesus' teaching. And in the three verses that follow, Jesus responds to their amazement by identifying three characteristics of his teaching. And these could be called three marks of faithful preaching. And the first mark that we find in this text is in verse 16, where we see that the message is to be rooted in God's revelation. So the basis of all true teaching is the Word of God. What does Jesus say in response to their marvel? My teaching is not mine, but it is His who sent me. This is something we are going to bump into a couple of times throughout John's Gospel. As people challenge Jesus' teaching, he says, it's not my words, it's the message that the Father who sent me gave to me. In fact, as Jesus wraps up his public ministry to the Jews at large at the end of John 12 and getting ready to minister to his disciples on the night before of his arrest, he says these words in John 12, 49 and 50. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And that is profound. Do not miss that. Here we have the eternal Word we learned in John 1:1. God in human flesh, the perfect revelation of God, because it's God as a man. He tells us that his preaching does not originate with him. He received it from the Father and only speaks what the Father has told him. So the authority for Jesus' teaching was not the thoughts of men, but the divine revelation of God. And when you examine the teaching of Jesus, he essentially does two things. He helps us understand how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise for a coming Messiah, and then tells us how we ought to live as members of his covenant kingdom. That is the message of Jesus, and it is based on the truth of God's word. His message doesn't go outside the bounds of what God had already revealed. Yes, Jesus gave us a fuller picture than the Old Testament, but he did not give us a different picture. He simply proclaimed what God had given for him to say. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the scriptures are literally breathed out by God, that this book is the product not of men, but of God. And those who wrote it down for us were simply tools in his hands to record his word, that God has spoken through the medium of his prophets, whom he has borne along by his spirit, so that when they wrote the very words of God. And Jesus says that he's simply proclaiming God's message in the way in which he received it from the Father. Why does he do this? Because he understands that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is the defining mark of preaching. Brothers and sisters, the last thing you need to hear is some preacher's opinions and personal wisdom. We need to hear God speak from his word. The reason that I start every single week at the top of the text and walk in the order of the verses throughout the text until we reach the end of the text is based upon this principle. And this strange thing happens. When I get done with the last verse in our text, the sermon is over. Why? Because you don't need to hear from me. You need to hear from God, and God speaks from his word. He speaks through his word. There are a lot of eloquent speakers and gifted preachers in the world today, but not all of them keep this standard. A good preacher, a God-ordained preacher, simply unfolds God's word for us. Men and women, if most of the sermon is not spent explaining what the words on the page mean, it's not a good sermon. I don't care how much it stirs your emotions. The authority of the speaker only extends as far as their words reflect the words on the page, and no further. Cute stories, pithy anecdotes, jokes, alliterated points. These things might entertain you, but unless we encounter God through his word, these things will not change you. So Jesus said the power of his teaching was rooted in the fact that it wasn't his message, it's God's message, which he faithfully proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of this, because sound preaching is simply the proclamation of God's word from the text of his word, then it's going to lead to the second thing. It will resonate with God's people. This is the second mark of faithful preaching, that it resonates with God's people. Verse 17, Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The reason Jesus' message offended the Jews was because it was not their will to do God's will. They simply desired to do their own will. Their traditions had strayed from the word of God, and Jesus' teaching was constantly throwing the light of the gospel on how they had distorted the scriptures, and they did not like it. And it wasn't just that. They had this cultural construct of what the Messiah would be and what he would do, and Jesus was failing to meet their cultural expectations. Their will was not to do God's will. Their will was to do their own will. And because Jesus wasn't fitting into their picture, they rejected him. Yet Jesus maintains, not just here, but throughout this gospel, that those who know God will recognize that Jesus is both God and Messiah. We'll find that in John 8:19 and John 14:7. Because the Jews did not have their affections set upon God, they rejected him. Their will was not God's will, but their own. And so because of this, they failed to see how Jesus was the fulfillment of Scriptures. Yet Jesus says, those whose will is to do God's will, these ones will be able to tell whether teaching is from God or from man. Why? Because they come to God's Word with a desire not to proof text their theological system, not to buttress their already foregone conclusions, but to understand how God has chosen to reveal Himself. We can read the Word of God in two very different ways: to support what I already think I know, or to learn from the text of God's Word. Men and women, the more faithfully we walk with God, truly desiring to do His will, the easier this becomes. For when we hear God's Word, it resonates with our souls. There are times when the Word is proclaimed with power and we just don't want it to stop, because it is the Word of God and it's feeding our souls. And it stirs something within us. It's our spiritual food. Men and women, I want to be like the disciples who on the road, that walked that road to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection. Who, and they didn't know it was Jesus, but as Jesus began to expound the Scriptures for them, what do they say? Were not our hearts burning within us as He explained the Scriptures to us? I want to be caught with the wonder of God's Word, that when it is proclaimed faithfully and truthfully, it stirs my soul. And when we desire to do God's will, when that's our consuming passion, we will recognize the message when it is faithfully proclaimed. Those of you that are ignorant of the truths of God's Word have left yourself wide open to being led astray by an eloquent speaker who mishandles the Word of God because you don't know the difference. Now, this second point focuses less on the proclaimer and more on the hearer, doesn't it? He says, I'm going to proclaim the text of God's Word to you. I'm going to proclaim exactly what God has given for me to do. And those who seek God's will, their hearts are going to resonate with that message. I'd like to, if you'll allow me a little bit of a hiatus here, to make three quick observations on how, if this is true, we ought to go about the reception of God's Word. I think this point that Jesus makes teaches us a couple of important things. First, it teaches us that we should be actively seeking faithful preaching. If encountering God's Word, God through His Word, resonates with me, empowers me for faithful service, then I should be seeking regularly to be under the faithful ministry of the Word. Healthy Christians have a desire to hear the Word of God so that they can do the Word of God. If that's the case, we should be seeking to regularly expose ourselves to great teaching. To be honest with you, I don't understand why our attendance at Sunday school and Sunday night is less around a quarter of what it is on Sunday morning. Because in both of those services, the Word of God is proclaimed, and I want to be that person who is under the Word, who has a hunger and a desire and a passion to consume God's Word, to hear it proclaimed, and to have my life called to conform to its standards. And all too often, Christians come to church thinking they might pick up a nugget or two from a lecture that will help them through the week. And if the preacher will just be entertaining enough, relevant enough, engaging enough, profound enough, you might even remember it until your Sunday afternoon nap. Men and women, this is not the attitude that God's people should have when it comes to the proclamation of His Word. God has ordained preaching to have a unique role in the formation of His people. Brothers and sisters, it is my responsibility to labor long and hard over the text so that I can stand up here and proclaim with confidence and hopefully with clarity, "Thus saith the Lord." And I take that responsibility incredibly serious. But do you realize that it's not just my responsibility to prepare for the preaching of the Word? that it is also your responsibility to prepare your hearts and your minds for the preaching of the word, to receive the pure milk of God's word, whether I'm on top of my game on a given Sunday or not, because occasionally I'll lay an egg. Preaching is not a passive part of the service where I'm active and you do nothing. Your minds and your hearts should be actively engaged through the preaching of the word. Move on from that. Secondly, this whole concept teaches us how we ought to approach Scripture. We do not come to Scripture to validate what we already think, but to learn from God. We come to discover the will of God because we want to do the will of God. It is far harder to preach topically than it is to preach exegetically for this reason. If I'm going to preach topically, I have something I want to say. And then I run the real risk of me making the Scriptures say what I want them to say. So I'm going to talk about giving because, you know, the money's in the... It's not. But money's in the tank at the church. So I'm going to preach a sermon on giving. Well, I run the real risk of me having things I want to say that I just put the Jesus stamp on it by quoting a few verses of Scripture rather than actually expounding what the Word of God has got to say on the subject of giving. There's a big difference between these two approaches. And so we've got to approach Scripture with a humble attitude to learn and be fed, not just to justify what we already think. And this makes humility key to understanding the Word of God. Finally, this concept of Jesus, that Jesus teaches us that true faithful preaching, true exposition of God's word resonates with God's people, helps us, I think, to understand how we should respond when the preacher says something I disagree with. It's no secret, brothers and sisters, that not everybody agrees on the interpretation of every passage of the Bible. People simply disagree at times. And yet, if two people are honestly wrestling with the meaning of a text, they can disagree in a way that maintains unity and builds each other's faith. Occasionally, when I get done preaching, someone will come up to me and say, "Hey, Pastor, you said this morning, but this passage over here says this. And I can't see how they line up." Well, I love those conversations. They're always edifying. They're always helpful, both for them and for me, because you know what? Sometimes somebody brings something up I didn't think about and I didn't consider. And the passage of Scripture that they shared did shed light on how I could have had a better understanding of that text. And I am able to come over to their understanding of Scripture. At other times, hopefully more often than not, I have considered what they are suggesting. And what can follow then is a discussion on how these two passages of Scripture go together and they get a greater understanding of God's word, and they go away edified as well as me. And sometimes we don't agree, but we can see how I'm trying to be faithful with God's word and they're trying to be faithful with God's word, and it's not a core gospel issue, and so we simply agree to disagree and we maintain respect towards each other because we both have an honest desire to know and obey the word of God. There is another response I get sometimes, though. Not very often, but I do get it. Someone will come up after a Sunday morning sermon, and they're just mad. They don't like what they heard, and they refuse to consider if there is a biblical basis for what has been taught. In these situations, what follows is seldom an edifying conversation, because this person does not come for clarity, doesn't come to edify or to encourage, but to prove a point. And in these conversations, rarely do they ever have an answer for why they don't agree with what they heard. They just know they didn't like it, they know they're offended by it, and they won't accept it. And typically, I try to get out of those conversations as quickly as possible because it's not good for them and it's not good for me. Men and women, the first response, even if we're still in disagreement, is in keeping with this principle. The second is not. And my commitment to you as your pastor is to diligently study Scripture, to communicate it to the best of my ability, although that's going to be flawed and broken because I am a flawed and broken man entirely dependent upon the grace of God too. But I will, to the best of my ability, communicate my understanding of God's word and call us to conform our lives to its standard. And my commitment is to not let my theology inform my understanding of God's word, but to build my theology based upon my study of God's word. I am not where I was theologically 5 years ago because I've studied. I have left behind some of the things I taught was taught in school because as I study God's word, I have learned fuller truth. And my only desire is to be faithful in the handling of God's word. And to be quite candid with you, as much as I want your approval, as much as I want your acceptance, at the end of the day, the only thing I really care about when I get done with this sermon is that I have handled accurately the word of truth and that my Heavenly Father is satisfied. My desire is to understand and to do the will of God communicated in Scripture. And if that is your desire too, then we can agree or disagree over some minor stuff and still love each other and still be edified and encouraged. Okay, I need to move on because the clock is. Faithful preaching is rooted in the revelation of God. It seeks to explain God's truth from the text of God's word. Secondly, faithful preaching will resonate with God's people. And the more mature we are, the greater our hunger for truth will be and the more discerning we will become of good preaching. Finally, faithful preaching focuses on God and not man. Faithful preaching focuses on God and not man. Jesus identifies two kinds of preachers here in verse 18. Those who preach for their own glory and those who preach for the glory of God. Jesus says the one who speaks on their own authority is seeking their own glory. There are many sermons when the word of God plays a supporting role to funny stories, to self-help tips, and to worldly wisdom. You guys ever sat through a sermon where the scripture was read at the beginning of the service or of the sermon and you never returned to it in any way, shape, or form? That is not biblical preaching. And when someone preaches on their own authority, they are drawing attention to their own glory and not to the glory of God. When I was in seminary, I was assigned to go do a preaching assessment on someone. Poor soul didn't know I was coming to do that. It's probably better they didn't. I remember the sermon, I don't remember what verse it was, but they preached on one verse from Ephesians 5. They pulled 3 points out of it, and their points were accurate, good handling of the word of God. But they explained their points. There are 3 points in about 30 seconds. Like you had like 2 sentences. Well, this means this, and it was accurate, it was true. Following each point, what he did was give a real-life illustration, right? And preacher's supposed to do that, right? This is what it looks like in practice. That's what I'm doing right now with a little illustration. This is what it looks like with hands and feet on it. But each illustration, interesting enough, was about the preacher and how they were properly practicing the principles that they were expounding. And by the third story, it was very evident to me that the preacher was less concerned that we would see God in all of his glory and more concerned that we see about the greatness of their spirituality. Jesus was not this kind of preacher. He says he did not come to achieve his own glory. He came to glorify his Father. And he did this by faithfully fulfilling his ministry and pointing people towards God the Father. Faithful preachers point you towards the magnitude of God, that you may know him in all of his glory and therefore glorify him with the rest of your life. The one who seeks the glory, the one who sent him, Jesus says, is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Now, the only person that statement is fully true of is Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who was sent from the Father full of grace and truth. And he perfectly in all ways of life sought the glory of the one who sent him, and therefore we can take everything he says and know it's absolutely true. But the desire of every gospel preacher ought to be to imitate their Savior in this. And so as we think about preaching, as we think about being under the ministry of the spoken word, we need to think carefully. There is a lot of preaching today that is focused on man and their felt needs. And preachers provide self-improvement tips, sagely words of wisdom, and psychological solutions. And yet, while they do this, they are unwittingly creating, not their desire, but they're doing it anyways, man-centered Christians. That my Christian faith is about me and how God can help me. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. When we hear that through a 21st century wealth and health American dream context, that if I just get the formula right, God will make my life wonderful. That's a man-centered theology that knocks Christ off the throne and puts ourselves on it. That's what happened in the fall. I'm getting on my soapbox again. When we look at how Jesus teaches through this gospel, throughout the scriptures, and we look at what scriptures do in general, Jesus lifts people's eyes to heaven, fixing their gaze on the greatness of God, and then warning them how they are alienated by their sin from this great and holy God, and then communicates to them how they can be restored to a right relationship with this God through him and his selfless sacrifice and glorious resurrection. And then he calls us, having believed that, to walk in a manner worthy of that. And his concern is that his hearers might glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so the faithful preacher will imitate Christ in this. The job of the preacher is to cause you to lift your eyes towards heaven, beholding the glory of God, expressed the most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Jesus' preaching ruffled some feathers in the first century. We've been looking at that all throughout John's gospel, haven't we? In fact, before we even get out of this paragraph, his teaching is going to cause the crowd to say, yeah, you've got a demon. He was pretty good at ruffling feathers. Because the people did not have ears for the truth. And if a preacher is going to be faithful in the proclamation of the whole counsel of God, it will at times land on deaf ears and hard hearts and ruffle feathers. But this kind of preaching is the kind of preaching that builds faithful churches, healthy churches that endure. As men and women, I would submit to you as we draw this to a close that our world isn't that different than Jesus' world. Jesus ministered to a group of people who were steeped in tradition. And truth for them was defined by the culture rather than Scripture. We live and minister the gospel in a day that is driven by where truth is driven by culture rather than Scripture. And people have this strange obsession with meeting felt needs rather than restoring broken men to God. The Jews in Jesus' day couldn't abide his teaching, and the world in our day can't abide our teaching because it demands they change. Change what they think and change what they do. We're not going to change what's happening in the larger effects of our culture, but as a church, as a people, we can control what we do here and the information that we take in. And what the church in North America really needs is preachers who will follow their Savior's lead, proclaiming the whole counsel of God from the pages of his word so that the people of God may know the will of God and obey it for the glory of God. So if I can sum this up for you, listen to preachers who pattern their ministry from Christ's example. God will use them to build your faith. And avoid those who, although they're more entertaining, they're funnier than I am, they're better communicators than I am, they're more gifted than I am, but not all of them are pointing you towards Christ. Avoid those ones because they will lead to your destruction. The power of Jesus' teaching is that it was the word of God spoken in the authority of God so that the people of God might glorify God by doing the will of God. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and for the example that Christ gives us in it. And we believe his message. We believe that he came from you for our salvation. May we be those who do not wrongly place ourselves in authority over your word, but who sit in absolute humility under your word to learn it, that through your Spirit's enablement, we might do it. And we ask that you do this in our midst for the glory of your great name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.